Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, you may call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our everlasting God, your name is mighty above the floods. Your name extends past all the mountains. Your name surrounds the starry host. We come to lift that name past where we can reach, and so we do it in Jesus' name. Your Son stooped low to bring us peace. Your Son is all grace and lowliness. You have therefore exalted Jesus Christ the Lord and given Him the highest place. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Your Holy Spirit quickens us as we stand to praise Your holy name. Without His grace, our stammering praise could not be other than offensive to You. But we pray in Jesus' name. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Dad, do we have to go to the psalm sing tonight? 6 o'clock in the Logos Auditorium. Bring your contus. Well, it all depends on what you mean by have to. If you mean, does the church require all members to attend? The answer is no. We can sit right here and watch the game if we like, which I suspect is the real reason for the question. But if you mean to ask whether you have to go, the answer is yes. His son laughed and said, "Let me get my shoes then. If I'm obeying with alacrity, can I ask about it? As we rise up, as we walk along the way?" "Sure," his father said, "that's the way to do it." So why do we have to go to psalm sings? There are multiple reasons, but I will give you three. First, the church is in dire need of reformation, and true reformations in the church have always been musicals. The fact that we are singing doesn't make it a reformation, but music is an important part of what we want to have in place, asking God to bless it. Second, your sisters love to go, but it is important for my sons to learn to love congregational music as well. This is because masculine leadership is as important here as it is anywhere else. One of the great indicators that the church is in need of reformation is the fact that our men don't love to sing. And third, the New Testament requires us to sing the Psalms to God, but because we've neglected this for centuries, our repertoire is largely depleted. We have a lot of learning, a lot of catch-up to do. Okay, I got you. Anything else? "Yes, you're a tenor, and the tenors always need extra help." "Ha," his son said. "At least we sing different notes. When I listen to you basses, it's like listening to 6 or 7 cement trucks driving by." At that point, a warning voice came from the next room. Boys. We are always mindful of our need to confess our sins. "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father God, we confess to you that we've not trembled at your word. We've been told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we have thought this posture beneath us somehow. And when we have sought to tremble in your presence, it has been more like groveling than trembling with joy and numinous fear. Forgive us for our casual and breezy complacency, we pray. We do this in the great name of Jesus, our Lord and King, and amen.
Amen.
"For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Whoever finds wisdom does find life, and it is the heart of wisdom to confess sin honestly. "You have done so, and so you have found life. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ."
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 23. These are the words of God. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, And on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. You are the God of all illumination. And so we ask you now, if you would shower the kindness of your light upon us as we seek to understand what you have revealed to us. We dare to ask for this boldly because it is one of your covenant promises to us, and we hold you to your promises. You would not have given them in the first place if it did not delight you when we pressed them. We press them now in the name of Jesus, and amen. As you know, we are nearing the conclusion of the historic season of Lent, the preparation season for the celebration of Easter. This is Palm Sunday, the day on which we mark and celebrate the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was crucified, and of course, where he rose again from the dead. As we are trying to orient ourselves by and with a Christian year, instead of the secularized civic year, we want to measure our days, apportion our days, in terms of Christmas and the resurrection, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, instead of Memorial Day, Labor Day, and the 4th of July. It is not bad to have civic holidays, but it is bad, we think, to define our identity by those civic holidays. We want to have our time measured and named in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with what God has done in history. And so, moving in this direction, emphasizing Christmas and Easter and all the rest of it, we are certainly taking a step in the right direction. But this does not mean that there are no pitfalls as we move back in this direction. We have to remember that the church has been here before, and we have stumbled before. In other words, it's not appropriate to say that if we just go back and do whatever it was they were doing in the Middle Ages, they defined their days and years and months all in reference to Jesus Christ, and that, considered in isolation, is certainly healthier than what we do. What we do is we have this sacred secular divide. We are functional Gnostics. We relegate the authority of Jesus to some heavenly spiritual sphere, and then all the earthy stuff belongs, we think, to Caesar or to Mammon. But that's not right. And compared to us, the medieval church had a far healthier conception of the authority of Jesus over all things. But that doesn't mean that there were no errors. That doesn't mean that there was no need for a reformation. There certainly was. If we just go back uncritically to the way it used to be in the church, we're going to find ourselves marking the anniversary of the birth of St. Benedict's cat. And we don't want to clutter up our year with all sorts of extraneous things. We want to measure our years, we want to measure our days, our weeks, our months, with reference to Jesus. We want to do this with reference to the gospel. Now, in this text from Leviticus 23, you have to note that Leviticus 23 is the place where God is summarizing for them all the festivals, all the feasts of Israel. In Leviticus 23, the Lord revealed the festivals of Israel to Moses, and they are laid out in order. It's interesting that the weekly Sabbath was first in verse 3 of Leviticus 3. That's not part of the portion that I read, but the weekly Sabbath is first. This tells us that it's not just a day of rest. In the commandment itself, it says to abstain from your vocational work, what you do 6 days out of the week. You're to take a rest. The center of the commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is certainly rest. But in Leviticus 23, the weekly Sabbath is also called a holy convocation. It's a time for God's people to gather. So not only did God's people gather at Passover and their other annual festivals, God's people, the Jews, gathered on their Sabbath, on the seventh day of the week. And of course, they didn't gather in one place in Israel. There had to have been some sort of synagogue system, some sort of local means of gathering, because the Sabbath is a holy convocation. The other feasts that are mentioned, Passover and Unleavened Bread. Passover and Unleavened Bread were originally two festivals that merged, and they were still observed, but they were observed essentially at the same time. The festival of Passover and the festival of Unleavened Bread. The festival of Pentecost and the festival of Tabernacles were all celebratory in nature. They were feasts. All right, they were feasts. Now, Passover was a feast in which they remembered their afflictions. They had bitter herbs and so forth, but it was nevertheless a feast celebrating their deliverance from those afflictions. And in our text, we come to the singular Day of Atonement. One day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On this day, the Israelites were commanded to afflict their souls. On this day, they were commanded to afflict their souls. God required this of Moses, verse 23. The day was set aside as the others, as a holy convocation, as a high Sabbath. Every weekly Sabbath was a Sabbath, but then there were high Sabbaths connected to the annual festivals. So it was set aside as a high Sabbath, and it was marked on a particular day, verse 24. Work was prescribed as on the regular Sabbath, and note it says servile work. The kind of ditch digging, the stuff that is really going to be hard. The Bible doesn't define work in terms the way a physics textbook would. Some people think that throwing a frisbee on your lawn on the Sabbath is a violation of the Sabbath because it involves work, an expenditure of energy, the way a physics textbook would define work. But the Bible defines work in terms of your vocational calling, what you're doing by the sweat of your brow to earn your bread. So servile work is excluded as a blessing. And on this, this is just the same way as it is with a regular Sabbath. And an offering of fire was required, verse 24. The Lord speaks again in verse 26, and he required the Israelites to afflict their souls. Verse 27. Now, there were other times for fasting, obviously, in the Old Testament, but these appear to have been occasional or individual. In other words, if someone wanted to give themselves to the discipline of fasting, that was certainly lawful. They could take a vow and do so. It was certainly lawful for people to fast. Or if a nation was threatened by military invasion, or if there were a plague, or if there was some famine, the people could be called to fast and humble themselves on an occasional basis, as sort of an ad hoc basis, with their fasting and prayer directed toward the particular situation. But in the liturgical calendar of Israel, right, in what was set for them throughout the course of their year, before the advent of the Messiah, one day out of 365 was set apart for the nation to afflict their souls. So out of all their festivals, out of the liturgical calendar that God set for them, there was Passover, there was Pentecost, there was Tabernacles. These festivals are all celebratory festivals. There's one day of convocation where they were told expressly to afflict their souls, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The rest of their commemorations were gratitude-soaked celebratory events. The rest of their celebrations, liturgically assigned, were celebratory. They were gratitude-induced and gratitude-oriented. All right, I want you to take that and set it aside for the moment. In the early church, celebration of the resurrection began immediately. Within the pages of the New Testament, the early Christians began to mark the first day of the week as their Sabbath, as the Lord's Day. And it began right away. It began the first day that Jesus rose from the dead, that first Lord's Day, that first Sunday. That's when Sunday observance began, when Jesus came out of the tomb. From the very beginning, Christians worshiped God, and they celebrated on a weekly basis, and they did so moving their observance from the seventh day Sabbath of the Jews to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Now, it had to have been a momentous event to get these Jews steeped in their traditions to do something like that. When you look at what a commotion there was, what a controversy there was over things like circumcision, over issues like the relationship to the Gentiles, and you realize that Sabbath keeping was right at the heart and soul of Judaic observance and identity. Sabbath keeping was a big deal for these Jews, and the apostles, all the first apostles, the 12, were Jews. They were observant Jews. When the sheet of unclean animals is lowered down to Peter, he says, "I've never eaten anything unclean. He says, I've been a dedicated, observant Jew my entire life. I've never done that. So observing the distinction between clean and unclean meats, being careful of your relationship to Gentiles, being dedicated to the practice of circumcision, being observant in your following of the Torah, which included Sabbath keeping, what would have induced the early Christian church, overwhelmingly Jewish, to shift from seventh-day observance to first-day observance without a controversy? It had to have been an enormous, cosmic-shaking, cataclysmic event. And it was. Jesus came back from the dead on that day. And he did so in a way calculated to make it very apparent what the Lord wanted the church to do. This was the day where Jesus rose from the dead, which we are going to be commemorating on an annual basis next week, but which we commemorate on a weekly basis every Lord's Day. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. In Mark 16:9, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first," and it goes on. So Jesus rose, he appeared on the first day of the week. Mark 16:9, you can see this also in Matthew 28:1. You can see it in Luke 24:1. And you can see it in John 20:19. All four Gospels, Jesus rose and appeared on the first day of the week. From the pages of the New Testament down to the present, Christians have been observing the first day of the week as a weekly Easter. In Acts 20, verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," now clearly this is an observance of the Lord's Supper, the disciples gather together in order to break bread, and they did so on the first day of the week. This was not because the Roman Empire had a very convenient two-day weekend in which we could just pretty much pick our time. The early Christians had to worship before sunrise because in the Roman Empire, Sunday was a regular work day. And if you wanted to have a Sunday morning service, you would gather before sunrise and you would break bread. This is what the early Christians did. Justin Martyr describes an early Christian church service in just those terms. And we see this in the New Testament. It was the first day of the week and they came together to break bread. And Paul preached to them. So you have word and sacrament together in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So Paul is saying, I want you to take up a collection. He was raising money for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem, and he wanted the saints to be collecting the offering on the first day of the week so that there wouldn't be a big commotion trying to put money together when Paul finally arrived. So clearly, God's people were gathering together on the first day of the week, and he said, I want you to set money aside every first day of the week until I come. And so you have the gathering of tithes, the gathering of offerings. We see in the New Testament how this day is called the Lord's Day. We see this in Revelation 1:10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So John has his great vision in the book of Revelation on the Lord's day, it says. Now this does not identify that day as the first day, but I think we can safely assume that it was the first day of the week, and here's how it would work. Clearly, the Christians shifted from the first day of the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week for the convocation, for the observance of the sacrament, for the breaking of bread, for listening to preaching, and for the gathering of tithes. And we see from the earliest years of the post-apostolic history of the church, Christians overwhelmingly have been worshiping on Sunday from that time down to the present with virtually no controversy. Occasionally, here and there, you will have in the history of the church Seventh-day groups, but it has not been a big issue for the church at large. Now, when John says this is the Lord's Day, this addresses the objection that some have when it says, and Paul says in Colossians, "Let no one judge you with regard to new moon celebration, festivals, Sabbath days. These are all a shadow, and the reality is found in Christ." And some Christians have argued that that no day is special. There's no such thing as a Sabbath observance anymore. And the problem with that is that John explicitly says there's a day distinct from other days that's the Lord's day. Now, it's quite true that the Judaic calendar, the weekly convocation, the Sabbath observance in the Jewish sense, and the annual celebrations are all fulfilled in Christ, which is why we celebrate the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. There are two striking meanings to this new day, this day that the Lord has made. The first is the obvious meaning, which is that it marks the time of resurrection. The first thing that's obvious about it is that from the old covenant, you worked and then you rested. In the new covenant, you rest and then you work. Right? In the new covenant, the rest comes first. In the old covenant, you worked and then you rested. In the new covenant, the observance of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, the resting before the Lord is done by faith as you lay a foundation and then you build the week on the foundation of the Lord's day. The Lord came back from the dead on the first day of the week, as we saw in Mark 16:9. He appeared to his disciples on that same day, John 20, verse 19. It then is striking that he appeared to them again on the following Sunday, John 20, verse 26. So Jesus rose from the dead, appears to his disciples on that first Sunday, and then he appeared to his disciples again the next Sunday, a week later. So that's the first and obvious meaning. Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we worship on this day. Jesus rose from the dead. But what's the second meaning? We're going to consider this in more detail next week when we talk about the resurrection of the entire cosmos, when we talk about the resurrection of heaven and earth, when we talk about the resurrection of all things in the resurrection of Jesus. But this is an essential part of resurrection proclamation. This is at the very center of the preaching of the gospel. This is the second meaning. This meaning is that God has begun the process of recreating the heavens and the earth. In the Old Covenant, the seventh-day Sabbath was anchored to the old creation in an everlasting way. That seventh-day observance was clearly going to last as long as that created order did. Throughout the Old Testament, and those of you who have friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, and there are some Seventh-day Baptist groups and so forth, and if you've been in discussions with them about this, they can point with justice to many passages in the Old Testament which describe the Sabbath as an everlasting ordinance. This is tied to the created order. All right? This is tied to the created order, and it's going to last as long as the created order did. And too often, Christians who observe Sunday worship say, well, God changed his mind anyway. Right? God changed his mind anyway. I don't think we should respond that way. I think they've got a strong case, and we need to address it and address it without flinching. We need to say, yes, the Sabbath was connected to the creation, right? And it was going to last as long as that creation did. And that creation was overhauled and was crucified and was brought back from the dead when Jesus came back from the dead. In other words, it was necessary for a cosmic revolution to occur in order to dislodge Sabbath observance on the seventh day. And that's exactly what we find. The seventh-day observance was going to last as long as that created order did, but that created order ended 2,000 years ago. Nothing would suffice to change that day unless it were a change in the created order. And this is just what we find. In Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, it says, there remaineth therefore, in my translation it says, it remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. But the word for rest there is Sabbath rest. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Even though Jesus has come, even though he's risen from the dead, are you Christians worried that you don't have a Sabbath rest, that there isn't a Sabbath rest any longer? No. He says there remains a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And then he says something very cryptic, and it's very cryptic because of his use of the pronouns here. But he says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, I used to think that this was talking about a self-righteous Pharisee type who was trying to earn his way into salvation, trying to be a good little Christian boy or a good little Jewish boy. And he was working and working and working. And finally he gave up, repented, and stopped working. And he has entered into his rest in just the same way that God created the world and entered into his rest. But what kind of comparison is that? God's created in the world saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he enters into his rest. And this self-obsessed, stuck-up, self-righteous prig is working and working and working and working, and finally he gives up in despair. It's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. And finally he gives up and says it's all bad, and he enters into his rest. Well, I think it's quite true that people do that. They finally give up their attempts to save themselves, and they enter into salvation rest, which Hebrews 3 and 4 is talking about, at another level. But it's an odd comparison to compare a Pharisaical self-righteous attempt to save yourself with God's creation of the world. That doesn't... Why would the writer of Hebrews do that? And I think something else is going on, and especially this is the reason, in verse 10, this is the reason for Sabbath observance. This is why we Christians still have a Sabbath rest. So how can people repenting of their self-righteousness be the reason that we still have a Sabbath rest? Well, I think it's better to take the pronouns this way. For he that has entered into his rest, the he there is Jesus. Jesus entered into his rest. He has ceased from his work of recreating the heavens and the earth, just as God rested from his work of creating the heavens and the earth in the first place. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested. Jesus recreated the heavens and the earth in 3 days and three nights, and then he rested. You have creation and rest. You have recreation and rest. Heaven and earth and rest. New heavens and new earth and rest. I think that makes good sense of the context, good sense of the argument, and it explains why there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It explains why Sunday observance is such a glory and a joy and such a big deal. Now, let's take all of this and put some of these things together. Lent began as a period of preparation for Christian baptism. In the early church, well, first in the New Testament, when people were converted, they were baptized immediately. The Philippian jailer was baptized immediately. Those who repented at Pentecost were baptized immediately. They made a profession of faith. They were baptized right away. The Ethiopian that Philip talked to, on the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip talked to, he was baptized immediately. And this is the pattern of the New Testament. But very early on in the history of the church, they created this two-tiered group of baptized Christians and catechumens. So catechumens were the people who were enrolled in, to use our parlance, enrolled in the new members class, and you were enrolled in the new members class for a year or more. You learned that the Christian faith was a serious and demanding faith. And you can, of course, understand why the early Christian fathers would want to do something like this, because the church was being persecuted, and you just don't want to baptize people and have them fall away wholesale or deny the faith wholesale. You want to make the idea of we got to make sure first entered into the church. We've got to make sure first, rather than just accepting professions at face value and then disciplining in accordance with that. They began to be a little more wary, and so you had a large class of catechumens, people who were being trained in the Christian faith but who were not yet baptized and not yet admitted to the church, and then you had baptized Christians who were baptized and were admitted to full communion. And Lent began, and in the early church the practice was to baptize, it was a very common practice to baptize people on Easter Sunday, and Lent began as a period of preparation for that baptism. Now, regrettably, over time, over the centuries, as a system of works righteousness began to establish a deeper hold on the minds and hearts of many professing Christians, where we spoke the language of grace, but grace began to become more and more distant as a practical reality, the church calendar began to reflect a false understanding of the nature of the gospel. The church calendar began to reflect a false understanding of the nature of grace. Here are the hoops you've got to jump through. Instead of simply saying, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Yes, I do. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Do you intend to live for him as a Christian man or as a Christian woman? Yes, I will. On that basis, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead of that, what happened is the people were enrolled in a disciplined course of catechesis, instruction, and so forth. Then, of course, there are all kinds of reasons why that's not entirely bad. But that practice sets up, your liturgical practice sets up the assumption that is so near and dear to unconverted hearts, which is, I've got to climb the highest mountain in order to find the grace of God at the top. He's going to be kind to me up at the top of the mountain if I do the work of climbing up there. If I do this, he will do that. If I do this other thing, he will do what he has promised here. Now, we understand that the Christian faith is a serious and demanding faith, and Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me has to take up his cross and die daily and follow me. There is a cost to discipleship, but we ought not to fall into the trap of restricting people who want to profess faith in Jesus, who have trusted him, say, no, you haven't earned it yet. Now, here's the problem. We want to return to an explicitly Christian understanding of our days, our weeks, our months, and our years. And in previous periods of history, the church certainly had that, and we have lost that. They had it, and we don't. But we want to do this. We want to return to this practice, the good that they had, and we don't want to overshoot. We don't want to say if they had something that we don't have, therefore anything they had is something that we need to adopt uncritically. And this is, I think, false. And this is building up to the point that I want to impress upon you. Traditionally, both Lent and Advent, the run-up to Easter and the run-up to Christmas, both Lent and Advent, which were seasons of the church year, were regarded as penitential seasons. They were regarded as penitential seasons. Times in which you would reflect on your sins, your failings, your shortcomings, you would dedicate yourself to repentance and that sort of thing. A period of time in which you would, to use the language of Leviticus, afflict your soul. But this is something that we've not sought in our congregation. We've not sought to cultivate this approach to penitential seasons at all. Even though we do observe a basic church calendar made up of what the Reformers called the five evangelical feast days. The Reformers were, the Continental Reformers in particular, were happy to mark events of Christ's life in the church year. They had no problem with that. They did have a problem with the St. Benedict's cat's birthday sort of observance, but they didn't have a problem with marking events in the life of Christ. They encouraged it, they followed it themselves, they cultivated it, and they called them the five evangelical feast days. Now, here at Christ Church, our reluctance to adopt a penitential approach to these feast days is not caused by ignorance that these are penitential seasons. In other words, we know that there are many sections of the Christian church that regard these seasons, Advent and Lent both, as penitential seasons. We are not doing that on purpose. It's not because we just recently came to the party and don't know the rules. It's not that we don't know what's going on. It's that we simply don't agree with this approach. And I want to present three arguments here for our rejection of this practice, so that whatever it is we're doing liturgically, whatever it is we're doing with regard to the church year, we're doing self-consciously with our eyes open and not simply because we're just following whatever people around us are doing. First, if we were to adopt this practice, we would be in worse shape than our old covenant brethren who had to afflict their souls only one day out of the year. Why would the time of anticipation of salvation be so liturgically celebratory, while the times of fulfilled salvation are so liturgically glum? Why would the Old Testament Jews have one day out of 365 where they were charged to afflict their souls? Make sure you afflict your souls. Make sure you understand what God is doing to save you. This was on the Day of Atonement. If I may speak this way, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was their Good Friday. Right? It was their Good Friday. And God told them, I want you to afflict your souls on this one day. Passover, celebrate. Pentecost, celebrate. Tabernacles, celebrate. Why would we, who are enjoying the fulfillment of everything they long for, why would we have to spend between 2 and 3 months out of a year in a penitential mode? It seems to me that instead of establishing a sense of longing for God to fulfill his promises, we're doing quite the reverse. That's the first argument. Why would we slip back from what appeared to be an exuberant, world-affirming, God-rejoicing faith when the Jews were following it, into one that was introspective, morbid, always counting, you know, always checking and cross-checking your conscience. Why would God do that? Well, the argument is, I don't believe he did. Second, each penitential season in Advent and Lent keeps getting interrupted every seventh day with a weekly Easter. Right? Each season keeps getting interrupted by a weekly reminder that he is risen. He is risen. We know how this is going to end. Many of you who are trying to relate an exciting movie that you've seen to someone else are careful to avoid spoilers. Right? You don't want to wreck the ending of the movie if it's a real exciting thing. You don't want to tell them who done it. Or if you're writing a review of a movie or writing a review of a book, people will commonly say spoiler alert on the top of the review. I'm not going to tell you everything about it because I don't want to spoil everything for you, because there's some really exciting twists and turns, and I want you to enjoy the surprise. Well, these feasts we have, these weekly feasts that we have, according to God's ordinance, every seventh day, are spoilers. They spoil this penitential mood. Right? If we're entering into this period of preparation so we can build up to this great celebration of Easter, right? And let's say I started that at the beginning of Lent. Well, I keep getting interrupted with these celebrations. Right? I keep getting it, but then you say, well, let's change that and make these weekly Easters more somber. But then they're not Easter. Then they're not Resurrection Sunday. Then we have the question, well, if he is not risen, why do them at all? Third, what gospel is preached? What gospel is implicitly preached by the practice of drawing out the repentance of the process of repentance and forgiveness? Now, taken to the end of the road, this constitutes a false gospel. Now, I'm not saying, this is important to note, I'm not saying that our fellow Christians who observe their church year in this way, who regard these seasons as penitential seasons, I'm not saying that they hold to a false gospel. I'm not saying that they're preaching a false gospel, and I'm not saying they're embracing a false gospel. But I'm concerned about it nonetheless, because, as one of the early church fathers said, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. The way you pray, the way you worship, is going to shape your faith. Right? And so, consequently, when we have little kids growing up in the congregation here, and you stopped any one of the 6-year-olds and said, what did Pastor Wilson preach on 7 weeks ago? They wouldn't be able to tell you. You stopped me, I wouldn't be able to tell you what I preached on 7 weeks ago. The content of the sermon doesn't work that way. But all of us, little kids included, would be able to say when the Lord's Supper comes. They would be able to say when we raise our hands. They would be able to say how the church service concludes. Right? And the fact that every worship service, every Sunday, concludes with us being invited to the table of peace, and God receives us and sits down with us and breaks bread with us, that shapes your whole orientation to the whole world. Right? It's just, and I grew up in a tradition where every Lord's Day, there was an invitation given so people who weren't Christians could come down to the front, rededicate their lives, or become Christians, or join the church. But the preaching, the impetus, the liturgical emphasis was on professing faith in Christ, becoming a Christian. But what does lex orandi, lex credendi do when you grow up in that mentality? If every service is driving toward that end, what does it say? How does it shape you? It shapes you into thinking, you know, I'm probably not converted. That's why they keep trying to talk me into coming down front. Everybody else here is converted. They must be talking about me. Now, what happens here is if we instituted a period of 2 to 3 months out of the year where we were deliberately trying to put ourselves into a demeanor of liturgical penitence, a demeanor of liturgical repentance, and that was cultivated over time, we are saying, we are telling our children, we are telling ourselves, we are telling one another that God is not going to forgive you, and God is not going to forgive you for another month and a half. Now, If you were to ask anybody who's doing this, does God not forgive us for another month and a half? They'd say, no, of course not. Of course, you confess your sins, he'll forgive your sins. Of course he'll forgive you right away. And I would say, yes, I believe that that's what you believe. But I don't believe that that's what your liturgy is saying. Your liturgy can say things that are not ever expressly said by any minister or officer of the church. The liturgy speaks. The structure of the liturgy speaks. And so this liturgical practice over time, this liturgical practice over generations, I believe will speak very loudly to our descendants. And if we have the opportunity to speak to our descendants, and we do, then I would like to tell them that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our acceptance. Every time a minister of the gospel stands up in public and speaks to God's people or speaks to those that he's inviting to become God's people, a minister of the gospel must be one who preaches peace. He preaches acceptance. He preaches gospel. He preaches come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Now. The Spirit and the bride say come. Not later. Now. He accepts you now. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as he did in the wilderness. Come now. And when we draw it out, we think we're drawing it out so that we may tenderize our hearts. But drawing it out always hardens the heart. Always hardens the heart. If you hear his voice today, come today. Now is the acceptable time of salvation. This is the call. This is gospel. The word is near us. It is in our mouth. It is in our heart. It's not up in heaven so that we have to go up and get it. It's not down in the bottom of the sea that we have to go get it there. It's not across the sea. It's here. This is the word of faith that we're preaching. Jesus is Lord. Now. Here. Accept it. Now. And if you accept it now, if someone stood up and said, I just heard you preach the gospel. I believe in Jesus. Can I be baptized now? We'd interrupt the service and stop and say, come now. All right, and we'd put an ad hoc baptism right in the middle. And if you are baptized and you want to come to the table, come now. There is no barrier. God has forgiven you now. Now, if we set up a process by which we put it off or postpone it in order to make it more genuine and more real, what we are doing in the name of tenderizing and softening our hearts, it actually results in hardening our hearts. Some of you kids are growing up in covenant homes. Some of you kids are not baptized. And I believe that you ought to be. You believe in Jesus, right? He summons you, right? He invites you, right? Well, I'm not sure if I'm elect. Well, come and you are. Believe. Right? That's what a minister of the gospel does. He says, Christ was crucified, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Yes or no? If you do, then you have no business not being baptized. Come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a happy, happy, joy, joy sort of thing. Paul says, rejoice always. I will say it again, rejoice. When Paul says that we are to accept the yoke of rejoicing, accept the discipline of rejoicing, he is not telling us that we should live our Christian lives with a perpetual fit of the giggles. That's not what Christian joy is. Christian joy is a discipline and long obedience in the same direction. And if we just let go, if we just go into a slump, it is far easier to go into a slump and be depressed for a long time than it is to let go and go into a period of exhilaration for a long time. Chesterton says somewhere that Satan, when he fell by the force of gravity. Right? When you let go, what direction do you go? When you let go, do you become cranky or do you become exceedingly joyful? When you let go, do you become miserable or do you become happy? When you let go, what happens? Now, of course, we know that there are pathological forms of joy. We know that there are counterfeits of joy. There are people who accelerate and are too giddy and certain things go to their heads. That happens in the world. But generally speaking, you and I need to accept the call that God gives us, come and rejoice. And if God did this to the Old Testament saints, and he told them, I don't want you to get too full of yourselves. Once a year, I want you to afflict your souls for one day. The rest of the time, I want you to celebrate. What does that tell us about what we need to learn? Now, you say, well, I'd be far more comfortable afflicting my soul for 2 or 3 months. Well, if you want to afflict your soul for 2 or 3 months, this is what I suggest you do during those 2 or 3 months. Afflict your soul by giving up what you want to do. Afflict your soul by giving up what you think Christianity ought to be like. And afflict your soul by surrendering that and embracing God's imperative of joy, not in emotional giddiness, but his imperative of joy that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to go for more than 6 days without being confronted in a stark way that he is risen. Right? He doesn't. What does he remind us of liturgically, constantly? He's back from the dead. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He tells us that 52 times a year. He rose from the dead. I want you to remember that. I want you to be sure to remember that. And so, of course, we're sure to forget it. As we prepare our hearts and minds, along with our families, for the annual celebration of our Lord's resurrection, next Lord's Day, one other comment needs to be made. The incarnation was a glorious event. And I don't want to diminish in any way what we've learned about celebrating the incarnation. Christmas is a big deal. December 25th is a big deal. It should delight us that the whole world pays attention to it. It should delight us that I can go to Walmart and hear post-millennial Christmas carols on the speakers and say, yeah, he does come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, and I'm glad you guys are catching up with this. You know, I'm glad that you're noting it. And they might mutter, well, we're not aware that we're noting it. But let me tell you, all right, tell the cashier on the way out. Isn't that great? As far as the curse is found. So the incarnation is a glorious event, and we don't want to diminish that. But the resurrection of Jesus is what remade the cosmos. The resurrection of Jesus is a far greater event than the incarnation. It's the capstone. It's the culmination of the Lord's earthly ministry among us. And we should strive over time. We're not going to be able to do it all at once. We can't just flip a switch and have the culture around us and the town around and have everything transformed. But we ought to note that, you know, I think that our celebrations at this point are more than a little lopsided. I think they're more than a little lopsided. But we don't fix this lopsidedness by reducing what we do at Christmas. We should strive over time to have our celebration of Easter far surpass the glory of Christmas. Far surpass it. It's a much bigger deal. We're currently more than a little lopsided. We shouldn't try to fix this by reducing what we do at Christmas, but by increasing, learning the discipline of celebrating Easter. You can start this Easter. You can start next week by buying 2 hams. If you're going to buy 1 ham, buy 2 hams. In the Cantus, as much as I love the Cantus, we have 4 songs dedicated to the resurrection. 4. I think there's something like 28 dedicated to Advent and Christmas. So why do we have 28 songs to celebrate the incarnation and 4 to celebrate specifically the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Now, of course, you could say, well, all the hymns in some respect are a celebration of the resurrection, and that's true. But when we're dedicated, when we say, all right, this is an important season of the church year, We need a larger vocabulary than we currently have to celebrate this. We need a larger vocabulary in our music. We need a larger vocabulary in our celebration. We need a larger vocabulary in how we make the resurrection of Jesus a big deal. One last comment, and that is I don't want us to stumble over names. I've used the name Easter a number of times here. Easter is originally the name of a Germanic spring fertility goddess. And you might say, well, every time you say Easter, it sort of slaps me in the face. Why don't we call it Resurrection Sunday? Well, you certainly may, and that's more accurate, and it's but I think it's poetically a little more clunky. But you need to realize that we can have celebrations. We can have a Bible study Thursday night, even though that's Thor's Day, and we can have Friday morning prayer breakfast for the men, even though that's Freya's Day, and Saturday is Saturn's Day, and Monday is the Moon's Day, and Sunday is the Sun's Day, and all of this is paganism. All of this is leftover residual paganism. And if you use the term Easter, and you're using the term self-consciously, you ought to think of it as a scalp that God took. So in the great hall of the Christian church, there are these trophies from previous battles hanging around. And that, incidentally, I don't want to wander too far off the point, but I already have. That, incidentally, in cathedrals, that's what gargoyles were. Gargoyles were trophies, the heads of the enemies that were hung from the around the church. And this was not, it was not a statement, we're Christians, let's put a bunch of ugly things at the top of our cathedral. The gargoyles were statements of conquest, right? They were statements of conquest. So we don't want to return to the worship of Thor, even though we do things on Thursday. And we don't want to return to the worship of this Germanic spring fertility goddess, even though by common parlance we use the term Easter. If it stumbles you, if it bothers you, if it irritates you, sure, Resurrection Sunday, have a blessed Resurrection Sunday. But those of us who say Easter, have a happy Easter, don't think that this is we're trying to mix in a syncretistic way paganism with a robust Christian faith. It says in Hosea, one of the promises of the new covenant is the names of the old gods will not be remembered any longer. The names of the ancient gods are going to pass out of memory, and there's going to come a time when people don't have any inkling, they don't have any awareness of the ancient meanings of these things. And many of you maybe didn't know that about Easter until I told you and wrecked everything for you. But you see this in the New Testament. Epaphroditus, a good friend of Paul's, his name meant dedicated to the goddess Epaphrodite. Epaphroditus was dedicated to the goddess of sexual love. Now, if you were Epaphroditus, would you be looking for a name change? Well, yeah, over generations, it wasn't too long after the resurrection that Christian moms stopped naming their kids Judas, just as after the American War for Independence, kids weren't named Benedict as often as they used to be. But there's not a problem, there's no imperative, there's no moral problem, there's no moral imperative with regard to it. Just keep things focused, keep your eye on the central thing, which is that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that is not only an odd occurrence in an ordinary universe, as we're going to discuss next week, this is an event that remade the universe. It altered it completely forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on the rigors of the disciplines of joy, we acknowledge that we would much rather be left alone, left to ourselves to feel guilty. Strike our consciences with that, we pray, and enable us to look to others first, and to do so with gratitude and gladness. In the name of Jesus, and amen. You've come before the Lord in faith in order to worship Him, and He has said in word and sacrament, He has said every way it is possible for Him to say in a way that's consistent with His word and His character, that you are accepted. You are accepted. And because you are accepted, you should build your lives on the basis of that acceptance and prepare in great joy to celebrate next Sunday, next Lord's Day, the fact that He is risen indeed. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.
Amen.